Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Sunday morning service. We have services at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15, so thank you for joining us. This first hour, we have the communion commemoration. So the first Sunday in each month, we celebrate the communion based on the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. So while we're getting ready and going through our introduction, if you're home and you want to take the communion with us, go see if you have any unleavened bread in the house. Take all the leaven out of the house. Well, I don't know if you can do that, but get your matzah, unleavened bread, or if you have the grape juice or some red wine that you can use for the elements of communion, you can take the communion with us this morning. So you can do that. And again, thank you so much for joining us. If you're a remote viewer, we have many people all over the country and in various places around the world who are viewing. And so we thank you so much. We're so honored that you consider us worthy of your study time. And we pray that what we give you before from the Word of God will edify your soul. By way of announcement, next Sunday, the 11th, after our second service, we have a congregational meeting. This is our yearly congregational meeting. And so if you could be here, if you are a member, the membership, of course, is simply something that you can choose or not choose to do. You're certainly all welcome. But with regard to our government, we need to have a membership roster so that we can do business and all of those things that comply with the edicts, as it were, of the state. And so we have a membership. If you are a member, please try to be here after our second service next Sunday. Okay, I think that's everything. Again, if you'd like to support the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure somewhere on the envelope you note it's for Grace and Truth Bible Church. And also on the check, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And giving envelopes are placed right into our grace box, and the deacons administer all of the finances of the local church. I don't handle any of the money, so we don't have any problems with that. At any rate, once again, remember at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. It is always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take time for silent prayer. We believe it's necessary, moment by moment throughout the day, to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of based on the New Testament command and other places that we acknowledge our sin before the Father. Our sins have all been judged on the cross, and therefore we have eternal security. We cannot lose our eternal salvation. However, because of personal sin in the life, we can lose a fellowship relationship with God temporarily till we confess those sins. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, John includes himself, if we confess our sins as they occur, of course, moment by moment, but especially before any type of Bible study. If we confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we know, as well as the ones that we have forgotten or didn't even know that we'd committed. By means of this confession of sin, fellowship is restored, and we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this age in which we find ourselves historically, the fact that we are in the church age and that you have given us everything that we need to understand for the time in which we live to prepare us for the time when you will come to take us to our heavenly home. While we're here, we pray that you'd give us instruction through your word, under the gifts that you have given to the local church so that we might be edified of soul and advance from grace to grace spiritually, growing in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we study this morning, we pray that you would enable us, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, all the way in the beginning of your Bible. I mentioned at the onset that we're going to be looking at and taking the elements of communion. And each time we do communion, I always try to add to it those features that surround the communion. Of course, the original communion, as we understand, was put together by the Lord for, of course, Israel, so that they could remember the fact that God was going to deliver them from the Egyptians and from their Pharaoh. And so we thank you for the fact that God has provided for us in this manner. And so we've got several things that we study with regard to the communion service. And we've noted in the past, we have on the table before us here, the Seder plate, which is the plate that has the various components that are used by the Hebrew people even today, since they have no temple and they cannot worship in the way that they did when the temple was being used for worship before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so we have that plate here. We also have the two elements that Jesus singled out from the Passover, the bread, the unleavened bread, which is eaten throughout the Passover meal, and the cup. And of course, there are a number of different times that they toast and use the cup. The cup, of course, was, we believe, a pure wine, maybe the unleavened part of the wine before it was fermented. And scholars, of course, debate over that. So some use the wine and some use the grape juice. We've chosen to use grape juice because it's commemorative and it is the fruit of the vine, certainly after all. In addition to that, we've had other studies down through the years. One of those is the study of the chart that represents reconciliation, all of the features that are solved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, making up the doctrine and the study of reconciliation. Other times we have looked at the reality of the cross and the commemoration of that work, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Another time we've looked at the communion as part of the biblical marriage ceremony, and we've also noted special things such as the drink offering, because we see that Jesus Christ took the drink offering and gave special significance to it during the Passover. But always with every Levitical sacrifice, there was always the drink offering that was poured onto the various sacrifices. And so it was an important part of the ritual. And so we note that as well when Jesus takes the cup and refers to it as the new covenant in his blood. And then, of course, we have the order of the Passover service as it was originally held by the Hebrew people when they were getting ready for the Exodus, and as it is portrayed today by those Hebrew people who follow the tradition of Passover. So we noted all of those things as we studied this. Now, I wanted to just mention a few things that we have before we go to Genesis, and then you'll see why I want to go to Genesis. Of course, the feasts of Israel are described in great detail in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, of course, the first seven chapters deal with all of the offerings, the sacrifices, the five different offerings that are used in all of the festival days, including the Passover. So Leviticus 23, 4 through 11 describes all of the feasts of Israel, not, of course, including the Feast of Purim or Hanukkah, but the other seven major feasts of Israel, Leviticus 23. The historic reality of the Passover, of course, as you know, is found in Exodus chapter 12, 2 through 28. We've examined that in previous classes, exactly how that original Passover came to be. That was in each household of the Hebrew people as they were under the slave masters of the Egyptians and the Pharaoh. And of course, this was the night before they were going to have freedom and leave Egypt once and for all. And so it's described there in Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 28. Now, the significance of the Passover, it signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. That was basically what it was about. And even to this day, the Hebrew people celebrate the Passover, remembering that great deliverance and all that was involved as Moses took them out of Egypt and led them to the Promised Land, although he himself did not get to go into the Promised Land. And we've studied that in the past. And the Passover becomes then a type of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. Our salvation, of course, gives us likewise freedom from slavery. Our slavery is to sin and the old sin nature, and deliverance to new and eternal life. The communion service itself is an antitype then, and it takes the two elements out of the Passover. There are many features in the Passover that are part of the whole celebration. But Jesus selected two elements, that is the latter cup towards the end of the meal, which is called the cup of redemption traditionally. And he also took the bread at one time and described it as being his body. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." And with regard to the cup, he described it as the new covenant in his blood, prophesying basically what would happen in just a few hours as he was bearing the sins of the world. As a matter of fact, in multiple places in the New Testament, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, and his bearing of sins is called the cup. And he spoke of the fact that he would bear a cup and that the disciples could not bear that same cup in the same way that he was, because he was going to drink, as it were, metaphorically, all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. And of course, every person would be included as well for all time. And so we have these two elements, the bread and the cup. Jesus, in multiple times, described the fact that he is the bread of life, and that when they take this bread in the communion, that it represents the body of Jesus Christ, his sinlessly perfect body. And the death of Christ then is described by the cup, the actual bearing of sins. And we have a number of passages that we've looked at in the past. Several other things are significant about the cup that very few people really understand. Of course, obviously, it is the fulfillment of the covenant that was promised as a new covenant to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And when Jesus drank that cup with his disciples, it ratified once and for all that new covenant, which included Israel's future in the millennial kingdom, in the land, when he would be there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church, of course, in which we find ourselves historically, receive, as it were, the overflow blessing of that new covenant promised to Israel. But in addition to that, obviously the cup signified his physical death, which would occur just a few hours from then. And so it was prophetic of his physical death, bearing the sins of the world once and for all. It was significant of the ratification of the new covenant, but one that people don't often recognize. It was also a symbol of Christ's betrothal to his church. All through the New Testament, Paul and others recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and that the bride is the church, you and I collectively. And therefore, when we drink that cup, we are, as it were, recognizing that Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, will come to take us as the bride, that is the church collectively, to our heavenly home that he is now preparing for us. And we will have a marriage ceremony, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church collective. And we will also share at a marriage supper, the feast that goes with any marriage. They always have the feast that follows the actual marriage. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke about this when he said that he would not eat the bread or drink this cup that he was drinking with his disciples until he came into the kingdom. I believe that suggests the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we see all of these things that are in view. We have our table set before us here. And on the table, of course, we have the unleavened bread. We have the cup. We have a cup for Elijah from Elijah chapter 4, which described the fact that in the last days, Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there was some discussion as to whether John the Baptist was that Elijah. And Jesus said, well, in a sense, he is, because he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And if everyone, if Israel had accepted him at that time, he would have gone right into the millennial kingdom. Of course, that's iffy history, because the leadership in Israel rejected him. So God postponed the time until the end of the church age. So he introduced another body of believers known as the church, you and I. Well, that's history now, and so we're in this church age, you see. And, of course, we are those who will benefit by the overflow blessing to Israel as well. And so I wanted to look at several passages, but before we do, we have the candles here, which represent the eternal light, and always in the celebration that the Hebrews have for their Passover, or for that matter, any of the feasts for Israel, they always have the lighting of the candles representing the eternal light of God. And usually at the services at the time of Passover held in the home, the senior lady, I guess that's the best way to say it, would actually give and offer a prayer for the opening of the festivities, and in this case, for the communion and originally for the Passover. I'm going to have my wife Judy come and light the candles here and offer the prayer for the beginning of the communion service, i.e. the Passover as we take it today. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Okay, our candles are lit, our service has begun. Our Sunday school folks are going to the Sunday school, and so we will begin our communion service at this point. So we noted again the linen tablecloth, we have the bread, the cup, and also have the cup of Elijah that always remains until the Lord's coming, and commemorates not only the first coming, but looking forward to his second coming, at which time we will share in the Lord's coronation as we enter into the millennial kingdom. And we noted a lot of things dealing with the cup and the bread that we'll look at in just a moment. But I wanted to go back in the Old Testament. And if you have a copy, we do have some right here on the table. If you don't have one, this is what it looks like. It's called the Rituals That Portray the Reality of the Person and Work of Christ. And you can go online to the charts and graphs, and you can find this one. This is something I put together some years ago, which helps us to understand, coming from the rituals in Israel to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, to the rituals in the church age, and of course, particularly the communion service. So I wanted to go through some of the introductory material on this as we do different things with regard to the communion service. And so if you have that, I wanted to look at the fact that the original beginning of this ritual, as far as we know, obviously there was ritual before the flood in the time of Adam and down through Noah. Apparently there was the priesthood of the oldest person. We believe Noah was such a person. He was the high priest in his day, as Adam was in his day. After the flood, we have Job. And of course, even before that, we probably have Noah's son, and that would be Shem. In fact, many of us believe that Shem is that Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek is not a person's name. Melchizedek is a title of the high priest at that time, and Abraham met him. Abraham, of course, was very young, and Shem was very old after the flood. He was the last remaining pre-flood person, and therefore the high priest in that period of time. But all the way from Adam down through Noah, we always had a sacrificial system. It wasn't laid out and delineated until Moses wrote it all down and inscribed what the Lord had under the Mosaic covenant as we understand it, particularly in the book of Exodus, and then the sacrificial system and many of the details filled out in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So I wanted to go all the way back, as it were, to the beginning when these things all began, at least as far as we know, after the flood. In the time of Abraham, when Abraham was called from Ur the Chaldee, God gave him a sacred covenant. And that covenant, of course, was signed, as it were, by something called circumcision. And so going all the way back, I'll just pick up a few selected verses. So we're looking here at physical circumcision, which is, again, a ritual portraying a reality. All of the ritual of the antiquity in the Mosaic covenant was to portray a reality, and the reality was that God would deliver his people, and how he would do that was, of course, taught in a picture by the animal sacrifice. But long before this, Abraham was given a covenant. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, just the first three verses here for the moment. And this is the basis of the blessing to Abraham and all of his descendants, and actually to all of us who reap the benefit and the overflow of the covenant made by God with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, before his name was Abraham, it was called Abram, or Avram. Avram meant the ruler of the high place, and therefore, of course, or father of the high place, had to do with his pre-salvation name, if you please, because he was involved in worshiping the moon god in Ur the Chaldee, as his father Terah and the predecessors of his family. But he was called out of Ur the Chaldee, moved to Haran in the north, and eventually God spoke to him and said, leave your father and your family, and I will take you to a place and show you where you will dwell. And so he says here, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. I'm reading in Genesis 12, now verse 1. To the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the best presentation of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it has many codicils that we will look at through the book of Exodus, and things that are reminding us in the New Testament by Paul, as well as the writer of Hebrews, as we have been studying. But this is the salient points. All Israel that is going to be created as a nation, and all the nations of the world would be blessed in Israel. And of course, recognizing the difficulty that is existing today in Israel, those who bless Israel will receive blessing, and those who curse Israel will be cursed by God, either in this life by physical death and or by the eternal separation in the lake of fire. And so we see that there are many on both sides blessing Israel and cursing Israel, and it goes all the way back to this covenant. However, this covenant was signed, and it was signed by something called circumcision. If you will, turn over to Genesis chapter 17. So we have more instruction with regard to this covenant in Genesis chapter 17. Keep in mind that Abraham, when he first was given this edict to go from Haran, originally from Ur of the Chaldees by way of Haran, and going down into the land we now call Jerusalem and Israel, that he was 75 years old. And it was actually another 24 years before this was actually reckoned. But when he was 99, this is when the promise actually came to him. And of course, then it said here in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. I wanted to go back and pick it up in 17:1 and go down through 14. Now you may say, what does this have to do with communion? You'll see in just a moment. So in chapter 17:1, it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. El means the powerful one who gives provision. Some translate it many-breasted God. The idea of the fact that God nourishes, El Shaddai. God Almighty is the translation in the New American Standard. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, singular, Abraham, but of course, and his children and descendants. And I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, that is exalted father, or father of the high places, but your name shall be Avraham, the father of many nations. And I will make you the father of a multitude, pardon me, of nations. Excuse me. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Multiple kings, and of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of this line. So our Lord Jesus Christ comes as a promise of the Abrahamic covenant right here. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. That means with the descendants of Abraham, racially speaking. Sometimes people think that the church has replaced Israel. It has not. The covenant was made by God to Abraham and his descendants. Now, we've been grafted in, Paul tells us, in chapter 11 of Romans. But don't get arrogant, says Paul, because as God has set aside Israel temporarily, he can set aside anybody of the nations who reject him as well. And so God's promise is that Israel will one day be regathered, as we begin seeing right now historically in our day, and they will come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah. And so for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God further said to Abraham, now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations, their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, sometimes people think this is, you know, an awkward thing to discuss, but it had to do with the male phallus and the foreskin being removed, a means of cleanliness even today. Most doctors will do this with male children, although sometimes people decide not to have this done. But it's a cleansing process. But God used this as a symbol of the covenant and the promise to Abraham. One pastor one time suggested that every time a male of the Hebrew people would go to the restroom, as it were, they would always notice this circumcision. And it was a reminder of the covenant that God made to Abraham for all time. And so here it is. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, plural. Who is born of the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Might be a slave person bought. Once they're in your house, they become part of the family, as it were, and circumcision is required for them. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, pretty specific, pretty detailed here, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Well, that's as far as we're going to go right now in this, but this is the covenant that established. And so circumcision, by the way, to fill in the details, circumcision is done once. You can't do circumcision twice. You can't really undo circumcision. It's an act one time. And so we see a parallel in the dispensation of the church. The covenant to Abraham was signed and sealed by the act of circumcision. It didn't guarantee that every person who received circumcision would be a faithful believer in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they did not all. But it was the fact that God promised this covenant to the people of Israel in perpetuity, and they did it once and for all time. Likewise, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ today, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's entrance into union with Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. It's not water baptism, but a spirit baptism. However, the ritual that portrays this is water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual in the dispensation of the church that's performed once. You must be a believer, just like Abraham was a believer before he was circumcised. And of course, likewise, in the dispensation of the church, you have to be a believer before you have water baptism. Water baptism is a testimony that you've believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore you're part of his family. The circumcision indicated that you were under the covenant of Abraham, and it was done one time. So we see this, if we'll turn over now, in the New Testament, to the book of Romans. To the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Here it speaks about Abraham, and it says that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the flesh, which he had while uncircumcised. That is, that he was the father of all who believed without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Salvation always came through faith alone in the plan that God had provided. The Messiah in the Old Testament had been prophesied all the way from the time of Adam in the garden. And so we have this circumcision here, Romans 11, and then in 12 it says, for the father of circumcision to those who are and the father of the circumcision to those who are or not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham, which he laid, which he had while uncircumcised. So this is the act one time, and it included Abraham and all his descendants up through the time of Moses. It became part of the Mosaic covenant and law as well. Every Hebrew child would have circumcision. And the church, every believer should have water baptism, not to save him, not any more than the circumcision saved people in the time of the Hebrews, but it was the sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant we have with Jesus Christ, the entrance into union with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is symbolized once by water baptism. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts 10, 47. Acts 10, 47 and 48. In Acts 10, 47, it says here, in this particular case, Peter has given a great testimony. If you have time, read the entire book of Acts, chapter 10. But we're looking at verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have already received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can they? Answer, no. If they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then the symbol of that is water baptism, done once as a ritual portraying the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the time of Abraham, it symbolized that they were part of the covenant. It was done once, as circumcision was. And then in verse 48, and he ordered them to be baptized, that is, in water, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So we have this water baptism here. So that is the ritual one time. Circumcision once, water baptism for the church one time, recognizing that we are under the covenant that God made with regard to Abraham and the overflow blessing to the church. Now, with regard to the Old Testament ritual, we can go to Deuteronomy. Let's go over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 16. Here we have the fact that God was telling Moses, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in the ways, in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're going to possess it. And so we have the fact that the covenant given to Moses had three facets. The first was the Ten Commandments. The second was the spiritual law code that included all of the ritual, all of the offerings, all the sacrifices, the priesthood, the feast days, everything that was part of spiritual worship. And the third part, a third codex, if you please, had to do with the judicial system and everything with regard to the moral law for the people of the nation of Israel then and really now. It was the constitution for Israel, a constitution, sadly, that they do not have even today. If they went back to the constitution of the Mosaic covenant, they would be better off than having, as they do, no constitution today. At any rate, these three aspects of the Mosaic covenant then, including the ritual sacrificial system, were to be practiced continually. As a matter of fact, they offered sacrifices 365 days a year, multiple times on feast days and festival times, and therefore the sacrifice of animals, which was a portrayal of the fact that someday there would be one unique sacrifice that would be done, and we know that as Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We see over here in the book of Colossians, go to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and 16. Paul says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, and but the substance belongs to Christ. So everything in the Mosaic covenant, all the sacrifices which were multiferous, there were multiple sacrifices, were to be fulfilled and therefore were a shadow of the death of Christ on the cross. They were practiced continually, looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then, of course, we have the work of Christ on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, if you're there, look at verse 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the cross, then, is the fulfillment of all of the ritual sacrifices from Adam all the way through the Mosaic covenant, all the way up to the time of Christ. And then once and for all, Christ paid for the sins of the world on the cross, and this is the reality. We noted the fact that the word cup actually occurs six times in the New Testament. The word cup refers to the fact that Jesus Christ would bear the sins of the world, fulfilling all of those Levitical sacrifices. Remember, the sacrifices were done multiple times, in fact, daily and multiple times during feast days and holidays. And so we have the cup of Jesus Christ. And that brings us full circle then to the New Testament, and that is the communion service. Go over to 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And of course, going back to verse 15, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ? Metaphorically speaking, is not the bread which we break the sharing of the body of Christ? And so we do not believe that the bread becomes the body of Christ or that the cup becomes the blood of Christ, but rather it is a representative analogy in the same way that the animal sacrifice was offered up. And so we see this here, and we have many passages that describe this, but we do have chapter 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. And these are the passages we will use to take the elements of communion this morning. And so keep in mind that as we take the elements of communion, we will follow the script. Now, there are many passages that we could use. We have noted that the communion is seen in Luke 26:26 and following, in Mark 14:22 and following, and Luke 22:14 and following. And we usually use Luke, but I'm going to use the passage here that Paul describes with regard to the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Paul says this, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took some bread. Now, of course, there's a meal going on, and we have the upper room discourse, the instruction by Jesus Christ, the prophecy of his death on the cross to come, and the special prayer that he had at the end of that upper room discourse. But Paul cuts to the chase and simply says the bread. And so he took some bread, and he says here that this bread, basically, he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. And then he said, do this in remembrance, in memorial. Now, the bread, of course, has some great significance, as we noted. It is unleavened, that is, it's flat because it has no leaven to cause it to rise. We see things such as the holes, which were for the piercing of Jesus Christ, at least for us, symbolically, we see those because they were placed in the bread for the thorough baking. You can also see almost what looked like stripes. By his stripes, that is, the abuse that he received, we are healed, his punishment leading up to his bearing of sins on the cross. All of those representing the sinlessly perfect body of Jesus Christ. This, of course, was broken just as Christ was broken, a larger half and a smaller half. These were placed into a linen wrapping, and they were hid somewhere by the papa in the original Passover, later to be brought out. And when they were brought out, of course, they were broken and distributed again to those who were present at the original Passover and every subsequent celebration of the Passover. And we do likewise. So as we take the bread, we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he, in fact, said, I am the bread of life. And so in this passage, then it says he had given thanks, he broke it, said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as a commemoration for me. So at this time, we'll give thanks for the bread. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, ha'motzi lechem min ha'aretz, which translated, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread of the earth. And we thank you, Father, for this bread and symbolically all that it represents in the perfect, sinlessly substitute, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of the sins of the world, all of our sins, past, present, and future, at once and for all time. We thank you for this bread and all that it represents. In Christ's name, amen. We'll have our deacon pass around the bread, and we'll hold it till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Again, the bread represents the sinlessly perfect Jesus Christ. Truly God, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity with no sin qualified him to go to the cross and bear our sins. A heinous act performed on his body and his person. Nevertheless, it was necessary so that the sins of the world could be placed on him. And as he said, he could drink the entire cup of the sins of the world, bearing them on the cross. As we take the cup, as we take the bread, as we're passing it around, we'll have some time of silence once we get the bread, and we'll partake together. We'll wait till everyone has received. At that last Passover that Jesus celebrated with disciples before he was going to be arrested and then executed that next morning, he gave him a single command, take, eat. Returning to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, Paul continues, he says, in the same manner or the same way, the cup also after supper. Now, of course, they're still at the table. They're still having part of the meal, and they had the bread towards the end, and there is still another cup beyond this, which is the cup of completion, just as there is a cup at the beginning of each and every meal. But the cup of redemption is basically the third cup of four cups, the last one being the cup of completion. This is the cup of redemption. It's described here and succinctly over in the book of Luke, as we noted, chapter 22, 14 to 20. So in the same way also, after supper, or you might say towards the end of the meal, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." There's no specific time frame there. In the first century, they offered the communion elements every time they assembled in the upper room every evening. Later, of course, it was a weekly thing. And of course, today, we do it as often as we feel necessary so that we don't lose the significance, but it doesn't become commonplace. And so we do it as a remembrance as often as we do it. And we've chosen to do it the first Sunday of each month. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other passages, it suggests that at this time he had a prayer with the disciples. We see that prayer in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Then they had a song, they sang a hymn together, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray until the soldiers of Rome came and arrested him and carried him away to be crucified the following morning. And so remember the fact that in Paul tells us that he made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sinlessly perfect, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of him. And he, that is himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And so we have the second element, and as with the first element, we will give a prayer for the cup, and we will pass it around till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech Haolam, Borei Peri Hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our King, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for the fruit of the vine, which represents symbolically the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the cup that he would bear, the cup that, of course, provides our eternal salvation. We thank you for all that this cup represents as we take it, as well as the acceptance of the betrothal of the church, each one of us, to the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes as our bridegroom. With these things in mind, Father, we give thanks for the cup. In Christ's name, amen. Once again, I'll have our deacon pass around the cup, and each one will obtain it and hold it until we all receive it, and we'll take it together, holding the cup. During the passing of the cup, we usually maintain silence so that you can reflect on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. At that last Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, he explained the significance of these elements that he took out of the communion, out of the Passover festival, to represent his person, that is the bread, and his work on the cross, bearing our sins. And once he had explained it and given them the drink, the cup, he gave a single command: Drink from it, all of you. At the close of that Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, of course, they had a time of prayer, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers came and arrested him, and the rest, of course, as we know, is history. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ provides our so great salvation by this substitutionary atoning work on the cross. We thank you for the fact that he has allowed us to be members of his family by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when God sent his son, his only son, into human history, the second member of the Trinity, unique deity in a human body. That is, he was totally God and also totally human through the virgin birth. He was also sinless. No sin of Adam, no personal sin, no sin nature. Therefore, as a sinless sacrifice, spotless and blameless, like the animal sacrifices were supposed to be, he could go to the cross and bear the sins of all of us. And he did just that. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, his only chosen son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is written that these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given to that person who has not known Christ. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So right now, right where you sit, you can simply in your mind form the words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man, Savior, undiminished deity, true humanity, and he bore my sins and the sins of the whole world once and for all time, once and for all sins. And because of that, I believe I have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity to take these elements of communion in commemoration of what your Son did for us, and the fact that we are therefore part of your royal family now and forever. We look forward to the time when your Son, Jesus Christ, will come to take us as his bride to that heavenly home for the marriage and the marriage supper that he will provide for us at that time and for all the blessing that will accrue for us throughout the millennial kingdom and on into the ages of the ages. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray over all of this in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.